We've been studying through the Gospels over a year now. It has been a year studying all four Gospels. That's a lot for us to do, but we're getting a lot of details. We're getting a lot of things about Jesus and about His work. So let me remind you of something that is said over in John chapter 21 and verse 25. John chapter 21 and in verse 25. I actually have a series of lessons that I bring in a meeting where this is kind of the focal point at the start of that theme. In verse 25, the Apostle John at the end of his gospel says this, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And that's quite a thought, to realize that as much as we have said about Jesus, there's so many things that He did that we don't even have record of. And that's, and then it just reminds you of the song that we sing, "If we with ink could, the ocean were full, and we would write out about the love of God." It's kind of that same thought. The world could not contain the books that would be written about Jesus Christ. And you think about all the books that have been written by man on the subject of Christianity and Christ and so forth. Those are secular works. But John says, it's like he said, we saw so much more. So we've been following his life. We've been following his life in the Gospels from his birth, and we're quickly getting to his death as we're in the last week before he dies in our study. And we've been reading and studying together about the time that he spent on the earth as he was in human form, as he took upon himself flesh. And there's so much more that he did. And these four accounts of Jesus' life are just a small sample. Look at it that way. It's just a small sample of what Jesus came and what he did. We've looked at how he was born in Bethlehem as a baby. And we really don't have much that's said, other than how he was born and it was fulfilling a prophecy. But you don't read about Jesus being a toddler and those types of things. But then Luke records about an occasion where he is left behind in Jerusalem. And that's just such a picture that some of us at one time or another have been either left behind, or we've left one of our children behind and we had to quickly go back and get them. And well, Jesus, and I think that's just typical of that particular age. I remember watching, I've shared with you, my dad used to preach in all kinds of country churches, and I remember more than once being at one particular ones, and there goes Dad out off in the truck, and then you just kept playing because you knew eventually that truck would come back, and it was just one of those things. Well, that happened to Jesus, and it's interesting detail in his life that at 12 years old, he would be, they would not know that he's not with them, but anybody that's been a parent, I left, in this day and age, they would have thrown me in prison. But I pulled up with some guests coming to the house, and Lisa had stopped at the store. I forgot Simon in the car, in the car seat. And thankfully, he knew how to get out of the car seat. And she pulled up about the time had he gotten out, and he's crying and sweaty. And I would have been thrown in jail in these days. I didn't do any of that on purpose. I felt horrible. Thankfully, he knew how to get himself out of that car. And so there are those types of things that just aren't recorded about Jesus at all, that you know, he would have gone through. He would have fallen. He would have, you know, did he break a bone? I mean, we just don't know. I broke my arm. You probably have broken various bones at one time or another. Nicholas broke his nose playing basketball. I just, you know, did he hit his thumb with a hammer if he, in fact, was being the carpenter's son? There's just so many things that would have happened to him as he grew up. And we noted the other day that Scripture records that there were three times that the Scriptures say that he cried, he wept. And so we see that he does have that emotion. We see, how many times did it say Jesus acted because he had compassion upon the people, upon a person? And so he experienced that emotion. He had sorrow. There was time he was just grieved in heart that people weren't figuring this out. And you can only imagine, as you are trying to save someone that's lost and they are just completely aloof to what's going on around them. We've seen that he gets angry in human form, rightfully so. as he ran the people out of the temple, his father's house. He's been tired. We see that he's asleep in a boat. We see that he's hungry. So he experiences all of those things. He is one that marvels. I mean, just like sometimes we're taken back, he marveled at the Roman centurion's faith. And he says, I've not so found so great a faith in Israel. And so I always appreciate the fact that Jesus is taken back by something, just like I'm taken back by something, and so I can learn from that. And so we see that he had all of these emotional responses to all kinds of things, and the people, even at 12, those in the temple, they were astounded and amazed and astonished by his understanding and his answers. And so we've been looking so much of just his physical life, we've been looking at his teaching, but I thought it would be good this morning to be reminded of another important part of Jesus's of who Jesus is, and that is, in fact, his deity. The fact that he was human, but the fact that Jesus existed before he ever came to earth, and Chad, you touched on a passage that I won't be reading now, but we'll go highlight some things. Thank you for doing that. We're going to look at Philippians 2 in just a moment, but he existed before he ever came to the earth in fleshly form. And that truth is bedrock. That's why when someone says Son of God, they've figured out that he is in fact a deity. That's what that means, that he is someone that came from heaven, as Chad read. This is someone that plays such an important part in our redemption as God. And we're going to see, as you begin now turning over to John chapter 1, you see the fact that he is our creator. And so when we're reading through the gospel, we're not necessarily thinking about this. We're thinking about the different lessons that he's taught. But I wanted us to understand that Jesus is, in fact, God. And John's gospel is one that takes you to that end, to show without a doubt that he is, in fact, the Son of God. And it's more than just the Son of God, that somehow he is offspring. He is, in fact, deity himself. And we clearly see that in John chapter 1 in the first three verses. This is not new for any of us, but it's very powerful because it says, In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Go on in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That actually speaks to him coming to earth. But for sure we know the Word is Jesus, because if you jump down to verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, that's Jesus. So if you go back and say, well, wait a minute, the Word existed in the beginning. The Word is identified as God. The Word is identified as Creator, was there when the world was formed and the foundation and even the creation of man. You begin to see something about Jesus and who he is and why it was so special that he came to earth and that he died. Without the Word, nothing was made. And so the scriptures in John address the deity of Jesus. Before he came to earth, he was a being, well, just God, who already existed. He already existed. And when we speak of God, we are speaking of and using this word deity, because the word deity is the quality of God. And so we're not going to go into the things that define the state of God, but you know what they are: all-knowing, always existing, ever present, and all-powerful. And so all of those traits are something that you could trace back and see that Jesus possessed them all as the Word. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so when we speak of deity, to be God is to have no beginning and have no end. You have a birthday. You know what your birthday is. And all of us will have if the Lord doesn't come, there'll be a date on a tombstone that has our end. And so David spent time on Friday night talking about facing the end and how important it is to be ready for what we know is going to happen. We know the Lord's going to return. We know that judgment is going to take place. We have to be ready for that. We have to prepare for that. And so we understand, though, if you turn to Psalm 90 and verse 2, what it means to be God is there is no beginning. There is no end. And that blows our mind because even this morning, our services have a beginning, and then, Lord willing, they're going to come to an end. But when you think about the realm of eternity and how there's a being that has there's no birth date, that just blows your mind. Everything around this is so temporal. Somebody created that, brought this into existence. You know, the combustible engine did not exist until it was made. And then there's a date. Well, the inventor of the engine, you see, this person that discovered that and that type of thing. Well, when it comes to God, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's what makes Jesus the Word God, deity, because there is no beginning. There is no end. You see that in phrases that describe Jesus in the fact that he is deity, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's just always there, always will exist. And so he is, in fact, the Son of God. And so look with me over to Hebrews chapter 1. And you recall that when we studied the book of Hebrews a little while back, I started, you know, making notes of the different quotations of Old Testament scriptures. That's what makes the book of Hebrews. As I was actually going through it, I thought, man, I just love this book. And so I thought, well, maybe it's, if you were to ask me what's one of my favorite books, and of course they're all important, but it's like the book of Hebrews is just, it's so powerful because it just ties so many things together. But what I wanted you to see here, let's read together a little bit. Let's read chapter 1. Let's look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did Jehovah God the Father, which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and ministering a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. You know what's really interesting about that? I want to read the next verse, too. I don't have that on the screen, but that should go through 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? You know what really struck me about this is, this says, this is what the Father said to the Son. You may even have a heading that maybe says something like that. Mine says, the Son exalted above angels. But who exalted him? And so what I wanted you to see is, look how neat this is in Scriptures, that God is speaking about his Son, Jesus, and all of these things are identifying him as eternal, as God. But what is so interesting and what is so wonderful is the fact that how did God speak to the Son? Well, the Hebrew writer says he was talking about Jesus in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7 when you look at verse 5. So if you look, all of those are quotations of Scriptures. For to which of the angels did God ever say this? And then he quotes Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. No, God didn't say that to an angel. He said that to his Son. And so you go back, and the Hebrew writer says, so these passages are things that God was saying about and to his Son. If you look at verse 6, that's a quotation of 2 Samuel chapter 7, and in verse 14, let all the angels Worship Him. Worship who? Worship the Son. You don't worship anybody but God. So why is it that Jesus in human form could accept worship? And unlike Peter, say, stand up, I'm a man, or Paul and Barnabas, when they came in to worship them as Jupiter and as gods, they said, you know, they're like, no, 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 no. Or John, when he bows down, the angel says, get up. Because Jesus is God. And the Father said to him and to the angels, you worship Him. You bow down and pay homage to Him. But it doesn't stop there. In verse 7, he says, and to the angels, he says, you make His angel spirits, His ministers, a flame of fire. He quotes Deuteronomy 32:23, speaking to the angels. Chapter 8, he quotes Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, where he says, your throne, back in verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness, is the scepter of your kingdom. To the Son, he said this. So this is the Father, Jehovah God, saying this to His Son. And how did He identify His Son? Your throne, O flesh. No, He said, O God. So the Father says, you're Theos. You're everything that defines what it means to be God. Chapter verse 10, Psalm 102, verse 25 and 26. And the Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth. You notice how you have at the start there, it says, and? Well, what does it say in verse 8? But to the Son, He says this. And then verse 10, and, meaning He said this also. So who is He speaking this to? You, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth. He's speaking to Jesus, to His Son. You laid the foundation. That speaks to His deity. That speaks to His deity. Chapter, verse 12, Psalm 102, verse 27. That's a quotation. Being laid, the foundation, beginning, laid the foundation of the earth. And then verse 12, your years will not fail. Verse 13, Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. See, all those things were said from the Father to Jesus, God the Son. The Son is eternal. His years will not fail. And so that's why the other day, turn over to, if you would, John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And let's read just a little bit here from John's Gospel. As I said, John, his work is to convince you with the evidence that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. That He is the one who came from heaven, as Chad has read for us already. In John chapter 8 and in verse 48, then the Jews answered and said to Him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to Him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father. Now think about those Hebrew passages. It is my Father that's honoring me. And isn't that what the Hebrew writer pointed out? That the Father was honoring the Son and telling the angels, you worship Him. And He is everlasting. His throne, His scepter. Okay, so He says, I don't honor myself. It's my Father who honors me, of whom you say that He is your God. Yet you have not known Him, but I know Him. And if I say I do not know Him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know Him and keep His word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now that just threw him into a tizzy. You remember when we went through this. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I existed before Abraham. Before Abraham was ever born, I already existed. They took up stones to throw at him. They wanted to kill him. So you can see, as we're getting closer to his death, that these things are just grating on these men. They're fighting against the truth. In John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, John 17, 1 through 5, this is in Jesus' prayer to his Father. Listen to the language that he uses, which again expresses the fact that he came from somewhere and he desires to go back. So he obviously existed before he came in the flesh. So here's what he says. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with you yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So obviously, Jesus had glory before the world was. And that is still such a difficult word for me to wrap my mind around. I've done this. I've looked at the word glory. I think we've done it. It's the idea of splendor. It has, but it's a word that I don't have glory. That's why if I'm going to glory, where do I glory? I glory in the cross, we say. Glory is a word, I think, that is fit for deity and all that it means to be deity. So now turn over to Philippians chapter 2, and let's just kind of make some points here about the fact that Jesus has said, I want to return to that former state. I've done the work that you've given me to do. And so this is in the upper room. We haven't got to this yet, but what's going to happen next? They're going to leave. They're going to go to the garden. Jesus is going to pray. They're going to come arrest him, and then he's going to be crucified. So this is right before that. He says, I finished the work. I mean, we're talking hours now before this all comes to an end. His physical life comes to an end. So in Philippians chapter 2, that's why that this verse becomes so special. Because let me point out some things. Christ made himself a human. He chose to do that. And so in my mind, in my very limited ability to think about God, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I picture in my mind, before the foundation of anything, that it's kind of like what you do. You're like, who's going to do this? And Jesus says, I'll go to earth. The Word says, I'll go in the flesh. And the Holy Spirit will do his part. Now, again, I don't know, because God is so much more than that. And was there some type of, I don't know. I don't want to speak too much because I just don't know. But what we see is the fact that Jesus made himself a human. Well, how did he do that? Well, he laid aside, who being in the form of God, verse 6, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form, verse 7, of a bondservant. Do you see that? He made himself. But this word, he laid aside. The New American Standard, the ESV, he emptied himself. And the way I've always understood that, go back to the prayer. I want to have the glory I had before. So he had to empty himself of something. So he emptied himself, and he took on this form as a man. He laid it aside, his form of God, his equality with God. You see that too. He says he didn't think that was something to be grasped or robbery. In other words, that just shows you how important it is, because it shows you the one of the main points of this passage is humility. to be able to say, I'm going to do this for the benefit of that which we have created for us. I will humble myself. I will take on the form of a servant. And perhaps a way to say, I gave up my glory. That is powerful, laying aside the form of God and putting on the form of a man. And what I want you to understand was that was purposeful. He did that on purpose. He made it, and that makes a powerful point about, and that's what David was talking about when he looked at this passage last week about service. See? Because it is in fact purposeful. It's a choice. And he took on the form of a bondservant. You remember he talked a lot about how he washed the feet of the disciples and what that meant. And over in Hebrews chapter verse 8, though, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So where we're at in our study as we're rolling closer is he's having to learn how to be obedient. Because what we're going to see is everything from the human side screaming, I don't want to do this. This is going to hurt. Physically, it's and emotionally, his sweat is as great drops of blood. This is hard. He's having to learn to do what the Father has said. And that's why the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. David talked about suffering. He learned how to obey. That's hard, but I'm going to push through that because I'm going to obey the Father. So how do we learn obedience, do you think? How do we learn to obey God? Which is one of the things that you stressed, right? Around the table is people aren't doing it right because they're not obeying God. How do I learn to do that? Well, you get a lot of suffering in a very small way. To poke funny, oh, you do that every week? What, are you all crazy? Why do you do that? You think you're better than us? That's just a small, small thing. But we learn obedience by the things which we suffer as well. The things that we give up, the things that we forego and sacrifices. And so where that led me in my thoughts was to mention the glory that he had before and now after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So thinking about how he existed as God, he takes on human flesh, and then he is crucified, buried, resurrected, and then he sends back to his Father. Look at how he's described. Revelation 7 and verse 14. Revelation 7 and verse 14. Such a powerful passage in this book. John said, I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the tribulation. Whoops, I'm not in the right place. Well, I am, but I don't have the right passage. King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, I've misquoted in my notes here. I apologize for that. I've used this passage many times. King of kings and Lord of lords. Mark 16 and sitting at the right hand of God. Mark 16 and verse 19. If you look at the end of Mark's gospel, in Mark 16 and verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and set down at the right hand of God. He's King of kings and he's Lord of lords. Paul tells that to Timothy as well. The one in Revelation is very powerful because he has written on his, as the conquering, victorious, am I close? What is it? 19:16. Wow, I wasn't even close. 19:16. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Christ pictured riding on his white horse in victory. 17:14 as well. these will make war with the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. That's probably the one, because it's not 7:14, it's 7:14. Thank you. But both of those are great. I appreciate y'all doing that, because it just shows what I wanted you to see is, look how he has been exalted by the Father, how he's in this state that he had given up, and he has all this authority as the King of every king. And that's true all over the world in all generations, whether a person recognizes it or not. He is, in fact, their king. But also, what Jesus did on earth, it made him our high priest. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Again, the book of Hebrews just makes this so clear for us. And I want to spend just a moment on this thought. In chapter 5 of Hebrews, verse 1 through 6, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant, going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sin. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ." Again, you remember, nobody takes this honor on, and Jesus didn't either. "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him," same point we made before. This is a quotation. "You are my son, today have I begotten you." And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." The Son of God was made like Melchizedek. The Son of God was not made like Melchizedek. Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. And if you go to Hebrews chapter 4, just back up, Jesus is the Son of God. And I think it's appropriate in this point, in what's being said, that his priest is like that of Melchizedek's. Well, we learn that Melchizedek, look at verse 14 to 16, "Seeing that we have a high priest who has passed through heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus is the Son of God, and so it's appropriate. Maybe a way to express that idea that I'm trying to convey is that Melchizedek was actually, because Jesus already existed, Jesus' priesthood would be in that order, but Jesus already existed. Maybe you could say it this way: before Melchizedek, I am. Before he ever existed. And what you find about Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews is that it says he had no beginning, no end, no father, mother. And you think, well, what does that mean? Was he deity? No. I think the point is there's no lineage. We don't have any idea who this man is. All of a sudden, here's a man, Melchizedek. He's king of Salem, and he's God's priest. And you think, well, how did that happen? And the Bible goes silent, because the Hebrew writer is going to take that and make these points about Jesus. And so Jesus passed through the heavens. Chapter 9 of Hebrews says, "For Christ," verse 24, "has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So he's been here on earth in human flesh, and he now sits at the right hand of God in heaven, so we can obtain mercy at the throne of grace. That's what the Hebrew writer says there in chapter 4. "That we might find grace in the time of help." That's what the high priest is there. Only Jesus did not sin, makes him the perfect high priest. And that makes us have the ability to come boldly before the throne of grace, to find mercy, to find help when we have need. So there's Jesus again. Now, after he's come in the flesh, he's our high priest. And then the last one is that he is, in fact, our prophet. And the Hebrew writer talks about this in chapter 1 in the first four verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made himself purged, had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Well, what is that passage teaching you? Let me ask you a question. Who are you going to listen to today? Muhammad? The Dalai Lama? Joseph Smith? Mary Baker Eddy? Who are you going to listen to? Joel Osteen? Who are you going to listen to? The prophet. The prophet. The one that God speaks to us today. I would listen and follow Jesus. Because he left heaven. He went back to heaven. And there he reigns as our king, as our high priest, our mediator. He is our prophet. He is the way to get back to where he was, and he came, and he went back. You see, that's why Jesus could say, I am the way. I will show you how to get there, because that's where I came from. Because I existed before all of this started. You see, God would know where he left heaven. He would know where he came to earth, and he knows where to return back to heaven. And there's nobody else that can show you that way. Nobody else. There's no one else that can show you the way. That's why Jesus is Lord. That's why we sing songs, Worthy is the Lamb. That's why his name is exalted above all other names. That's why he is the chief cornerstone. He is the one foundation. He is the rock. He is everything. And so we actually have a song. He is my everything. He is my all. That's Jesus. That's who we're studying. We're talking about his human side. And we're looking and learning. And we're talking and stressing his deity. But I thought it would be good that we just step back and realize who this is that's about to be crucified. And how important that is, and what that means to you and I. There's no one else that can show you the way. Maybe you're here this morning, and the loving invitation of Jesus, and I think this was the song that we sang during the week, is the invitation to come. Come to Jesus. When you come to Jesus, you need to come willing to open up your mouth and confess Christ. You may believe in Jesus, but if you're not willing to openly confess that you believe in Jesus, Jesus is going to say, you didn't openly confess me before men. I'm not going to openly confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. So it's not that you can be a secret disciple. You have to confess. You also have to turn from your sins. You can't continue in sin. God's grace has made the way by which you can have that sin forgiven. But you're not to continue in sin. So grace can abound more and more, Paul would say in the Roman letter. No, you have to put that sin away. You have to turn from it. You have to leave it. And you have to be willing to be immersed in water. It's an act of obedience, isn't it, Chad? It's the same point you made. It's an act of obedience. It's the way God said, I want you to go down in this symbolic way, take the old person down into the water, wash your sins away. Nothing. That's God sees the act and says, done. The water doesn't get dirty. It doesn't turn to blood. Nothing like that. It's a water grave is what it is. And you say, I'm going in it and I'm coming out of it to walk in newness of life. And the way you're a new creature, as the scriptures describe it, is because the sin was taken away. And that was because of Jesus Christ. That's God's plan. Be faithful unto death, and you can receive a crown of life. Maybe you're subject to the invitation. Maybe you're a child of God. Something's amiss. I'm thankful that the blood of Christ can cleanse us again. We go to the Father, and we ask for forgiveness. It may be private. You go in your closet. And if God, the heart's right, He'll say, done, forgiven, gone. If it's public, he says, I want you to confess it. I want you to acknowledge it. I want you to, what did David talk about? Own your sin. We'll pray with you and for you. God will say, gone. If you need to do that, we stand ready to help you also. Steve, as together we stand and sing.